The first reading is taken from chapter 5, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, beginning at the 5th verse. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, then the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, I regard him. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, in your presence this morning, we are faced with the question that you asked Bartimaeus. What do you want? And our response is that we would see you, that you would miraculously work in our lives and grant us eyes to behold you as you truly are, eyes to see ourselves as we truly are, eyes to see you and to fall in love with you afresh today. Lord, we ask and pray that you would make us truly humble. For your word teaches us that you give grace to the humble. You resist the proud. Squash any pride in our hearts as we gather together at your feet right now. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Today is the last sermon in this sermon series. I think Brian told me that we're at number 28 or something like that. Anyway, this has been a long series, but I trust and pray a fruitful and profitable one, has it not? Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter finishes his letter with a closing admonition. It's a closing admonition that resounds throughout the corridors of time and space. Listen to it, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Everything I have spoken and everything that Silvanus, my scribe, has written, that's what he's saying, that is the true grace of God. Everything from the beginning of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 5, he says, this is all the grace of God that I have told you about. Now, your response ought to be to stand firm in that. The first thing I want you to see is that it's possible to get the grace of God wrong. By virtue of the fact that Peter says, this is the grace of God that I have written to you briefly, he's backhandedly saying that it's possible to get God's grace wrong. He says, this is the true grace of God that I've told you about. It's important that the content of our preaching is accurate and true. The second thing that I want you to see is that this grace, this true grace of God, is something that brings about declaration and exhortation. We're going to pick up on that in a moment. Let's look at verse 13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Well, we could preach a whole sermon series on Mark, my son. If you've followed the account of Mark through the Acts and through the letters of Peter and Paul, There's a sermon series in that alone. But I want you to see that Peter finishes his letter the same way that he began. Back in verse 1 of chapter 1, he addresses this letter to whom? To the elect exiles. To what he calls Christians. He calls them elect exiles. And he finishes his letter by telling those elect exiles that she who is in Babylon greets you. Peter is writing this letter to the churches spread all throughout Asia, and he's writing it from his church plant in Rome. When he refers to this church plant in Rome as she who is in Babylon, he is reinforcing this image that he started off with, that Christians are exiles living our new life as heavenly citizens in this foreign land. She who is in Babylon is the church in Rome. It's a common phrase that's used throughout the New Testament to refer to the Roman Empire as Babylon. So Peter says, she who is in Babylon greets you. John, later in Revelation, talks about the horror of Babylon. The point is that he's using code language that would have been well understood by Christians at the time. This letter closes with three clear instructions for Christians, exhortations, if you will, and four promises from God. To you and to me and to Christians throughout the ages, Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful, resist the devil. And he promises, saying, and God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Let's look at this more closely. The first thing that he says is to you and to me. Chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Now, friends, this is not only instructive for temperance in eating and drinking, but it's instructive in temperance for all things concerning the flesh. It's a shameful thing. It's a shameful idol to serve when you serve your stomach, when you serve your belly. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31 encourages Christians to use the things of this world, but do not become engrossed in them. What Peter has here is not an admonition to never eat. Neither is it an admonition to never drink or enjoy any of the dealings of this world, as it says in the ESV. For surely God has given us food for our nourishment, wine and dancing for our delight. Instead, the question that this raises, be sober-minded, it ought to cause us to ask the question, are you boss over it or is it boss over you? When it comes to these things of the flesh, are they Lord of your life or is Jesus? Are fleshly desires the idols that you serve? Are they monsters that demand feeding constantly? Or is Jesus Lord even over them? Every person has some trifle or some earthly vanity, perhaps more than one, but it's usually especially one that he will not allow to be taken away from him. We're blind to them in our own life. I see it all the time. Preachers who pound the pulpit saying, don't you ever touch a drop of wine or alcohol. And meanwhile, these men are so ginormously obese that they can't even get their belt on. You say, well, clearly you've missed the picture of the biblical prescription because you're pointing out someone else's use of alcohol, but what about your own gluttony? You see, that's what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about. We are like children who have a favorite toy. We have childish hearts that cling to these vanities. You and I, we become drunk in our pursuit of these things, these fleshly things. And we're so drunk on them that our hearts, which should be fixed on God, They go to and fro following the whim and fancy of these vanities. Peter says, be sober-minded. And he's not just talking about alcohol. This is one of the roles that fasting can play in the life of a Christian. If you can't give it up for a week or a month to focus on prayer, then it is your Lord and Master. It is your taskmaster that demands your service, your time, and your attention. You're drunk on it. You're drunk on it. And it's distracting you from godliness. The first thing that Peter says to Christians is, be sober-minded. The second thing he says in verse 8, be watchful. Be watchful. This admonition to be watchful is inextricably linked to the earlier invitation to cast all your anxieties on him. Peter sees this picture of the Christian life where Christians cast all of their anxieties upon Jesus, not so that they're set free to pursue their own pleasure, but so that they are set free to be watchful. When you cast all of your anxieties on him, you are more active, you are more apt to watch. Now, watchfulness is not a requirement for earning God's grace. Instead, it is a sign of a true Christian faith. You're not watchful in order to try to earn God's favor. You are watchful for the good of your own soul. If you're not watching your soul is in peril. Too many Christians live with a slothful, sloppy reliance on blind thoughts of faith and mercy. And that will be the person's undoing. Be watchful. Pay attention to your soul. So many Christians live their lives without ever taking serious stock of their soul. We spend hours on treadmills and at the gym. We spend hours in front of mirrors, combing our hair and shaving our faces and putting on makeup. We spend hours in front of the TV, drinking from the sewage pipe of popular culture. We may attend public worship once a week. We may have some form of private prayer. But what in your life nourishes and tends your soul? Peter says, be watchful and take stock of your own soul. Take care of how you live every day. Mind what you say. Mind to whom you give your heart. Because these are the things which will most likely steal your soul. Cast all of your anxieties on him and be watchful, Peter says. It's not a Christian life that's motivated by fear. It's not being watchful, oh, I'm so nervous. Instead, it is taking diligent care of the most important thing you have, your soul. You wouldn't leave any other important thing to chance. And Peter says, deal vigilantly with the things that could most likely steal your soul. Be watchful. The third thing that he says in verse 9, resist the devil. Now, we're all painfully enlightened, aren't we? When we speak of the devil, it's almost akin to speaking of the boogeyman, something that hides in the closet and has horns on his head, pitchfork in his hand. But we can err in one of two ways when we consider the devil. The one is this cartoonish dismissal of him. The second way that we can err when we consider the devil is giving him too much power or too much authority. What Peter shows us is consistent throughout all of Scripture, that evil is not just amorphous and general. It's not just something out there in the ether. That evil is a personified foe. There is an enemy of your soul. He is the accuser of the brethren. That's another thing that he's called. And to ignore him would be to place your soul in peril. So Peter lists the devil as a reason for Christians to be sober-minded and watchful. One of the men who was maybe throughout history most recorded for having been tormented by the devil was a man named Martin Luther. You guys know Brother Martin. We're coming up on October 31st, which some people think is Halloween. It's actually Reformation's Day. And Martin Luther was targeted in particular by the devil. Some people thought he was crazy. He reported having seen the devil so many times. But if the devil is a finite being, as we see clearly in the Bible, he's not omnipresent. He has to choose where he's going to spend his energy and his time. And there was no person more important to the moving forward of the gospel of grace in that time than Martin Luther. So why wouldn't the devil visit him? But Martin Luther tells a story of having awakened in the middle of the night. He felt a cold chill. And so he opened his eyes and he looked over and he saw the devil himself standing in his chamber. Brother Martin looked at the devil and he said, "Oh, it's only you." He pulled up the covers, rolled over, passed gas at him, and went back to sleep. The point is simple. There is a real devil whose powers must be resisted, but he is in fact already a defeated foe. There's something that philosophers call Platonic dualism. Can I use that word if I promise to explain it? Okay. Platonic dualism, you get the picture of two things, suggests that there are equal and opposite forces of good and evil happening in our world today. And those equal and opposite forces of good and evil are battling and they are fighting it out, and who's to say which one is ever going to win? Well, maybe if we do our part and work really hard, then the forces of good will overcome the forces of evil. It's this horrible philosophy that has crept into the church. It's the way that we look at Satan, and nothing could be further from the truth. Satan has no real power. The victory has already been decided at the cross. Jesus has defeated the power of Satan. He is a loud, boastful, empty, defeated foe. He has no real power. His only real power is the power to accuse. This scripture verse says that he roars like a lion. I want you to see that it says he roars like a lion, not that he is a lion. Right? He's loud, he's boastful, it's false bravado. His only power to devour is the power to accuse and cause Christians to doubt the goodness and steadfast love of their God. That's his only power. Oh, Peter, who wrote this letter, knew the power of the roaring lion so well, didn't he? Flipping your Bibles back to Luke 22, if you will, for a moment. The scene is the Last Supper, and Jesus looks across the table, and he says to Peter, "Simon, Simon," he calls him the name that his mother would have called him, moment of tenderness, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You see, Peter knew the power of this one who was like a roaring lion, who after he had denied his Lord three times, would have come up alongside him and said, "See, see, you denied him." This one who would have brought horrible accusation against Peter at his moment of weakness. This devil who sought to sift him like wheat and devour him through accusation. But Jesus says, "Don't worry, Peter. I've prayed for you." He accuses, but he has no power. Peter goes on in verse 9 to link the work of this devil who must be resisted, with Christian suffering. Listen. He says, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." This devil who has no real power beyond the power that God permits him in this world, he has no power to bring about your suffering apart from God's allowance. His role in your suffering is to bring accusation. He brings accusation against God. He comes up alongside you when you are suffering and he says things to you like, is God really good? How could a good God let this happen to you? He accuses God. He comes up alongside you in your suffering and he brings accusation against you. He says, would you be going through this suffering if you were really a Christian? Maybe your faith is too weak. Peter's words thunder. He says, resist that devil. The suffering you're experiencing is common to all Christians. It's being endured by faithful Christians all around the world. He says, God is still good. He's working out his good purposes through every trial in your life. The faithfulness that keeps you in Christ is the faithfulness of Christ, who is faithfulness to the end. It's not your faithfulness. That's the gospel. Resist him with those sorts of true thoughts. Challenge your thoughts. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your fundamental beliefs around the nature of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones had this famous quote. He would say, preach to your own soul. Don't let your mind preach to you. When the accuser comes along with accusing thoughts, preach words of encouragement to your own soul. Preach truth to your own soul. And so you will resist the accusations of the devil. The two options before every Christian person: either resist the devil or be passively devoured by him. Be sober-minded, be watchful, resist the devil. Verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Scripture often uses the metaphor of running a race, running a marathon for the Christian life. The picture is clear that there is coming a day when you and I will cross the finish line. You and I will breathe our last. On that day, Peter says that God will himself complete the good work that he is doing in you today. That on that day, he will bring it all to completion. But right now, today, you and I can catch glimpses of what he's going to do someday. Right now, you and I endure suffering. But when we have suffered enough, we cross the finish line and he will complete that perfect work. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I want to conclude with that thought. Flip back to chapter 1. And we'll finish 1 Peter back where we started. Chapter 1, verses 3 forward. Peter says, you do these three things, God promises to do these four things. And here they are. First, he will restore you. Listen to verses 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, here it is, he has caused you to be born again. Do you hear that he will restore you? He has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He will restore you. Second thing, he will confirm you, verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He will confirm you. Third, he will strengthen you. Verses 6 to 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Here it is, his promise to strengthen you. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He will strengthen you. Fourthly, he will establish you. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. He will establish you, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the message of 1 Peter. That your life has purpose and meaning beyond the mundane. That God has given you life so that with your life you may show that he is more precious than life. By enduring suffering and bringing glory to his name, you can face the fiery trial with confidence and conviction. You can live your life in such a way that whatever comes across your path, you can point people to Jesus. Peter says to him, "Be the dominion forever and ever." This is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you know that from time to time we grow weary in this Christian walk. The sufferings mount up, persecution from family members, friends, co-workers, bosses. Lord, I pray that this word would find root in our hearts, that we would know your grace and stand firm in it, that we would endure to the end, that we would live our lives in such a way that people would ask questions about you and we would always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Lord, for those who are feeling discouraged here this morning, I pray that as we sing this next song, that they would know the grace of God, that they would feel courage and conviction rising up in their hearts, and that you would strengthen us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.